Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the Most High. You are Lord of heaven and earth. We worship you knowing that you deserve our worship, are fully entitled to it. You are our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior. You are elevated high above every creature. Your thoughts are high above our thoughts. Your holy ways are high above our ways. We worship you in full awareness that you are sovereign God, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent, beholden to no one, answerable to no one, dependent on no one. Lord God, in your infinite power, you do as you please, only as you please, always as you please, being accountable to no one but yourself, in the glory of your own holiness and majesty. No one at all can block you. No one can even interfere with your purposes. In your sovereignty, you have declared, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, something none of us would dare say. Father, your sovereign power is a comfort to your children, knowing that you have chosen and ordained even our troubles and trials for our good. You have sovereignly provided for all our needs, and you have protected and directed our lives according to your love. And yet, Father, we know all too well that this world hates no doctrine more than this doctrine of your sovereign rulership over the works of your hands, your creation. When you ascend your throne to rule, seeking neither the advice nor the permission of sinful men, they gnash their teeth in rebellion and anger. When you declare in your word that until your Spirit regenerates man in his inborn spiritual death and rebellion against you, he cannot believe and he cannot be saved. When they hear that and think about that, they cry, unfair. Father, we thank you as those into whom your Spirit has graciously breathed the eternal life we've just sung about, as we have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive our own foolish arrogance when we too have murmured against your will, your sovereignty, and demanded our own will. We've done that despite what we know to be true. We've done it foolishly. Forgive us, we pray. Humble our hearts as we approach your table today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I would ask you, if you would, to turn to our text, which is in the Gospel of John. We have been studying the Gospel of John for a couple of months now. And we've come up to chapter 3. Probably the most famous scripture in the whole Bible is found in chapter 3 of John, John 3:16. We're not going to get there today. God willing, we will get there next Sunday. But today we're reading the passage that leads up to that verse. It's all in the context of a conversation Jesus had at night with a man who was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, to Jesus, by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, the miraculous signs and wonders that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." I added that word even, but that's the implication. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," same phrase, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Third time we've heard that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Elders and pastors have a special responsibility before God for their ministries to God's people. Hebrews 13 says that we are to keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account to God. I take that seriously. We will all give account to God. I think I will give an account to God that you do not have to if you're not a pastor or an elder. An additional accounting for what I say this morning, for what I say Sunday by Sunday, for my ministry and the lives of the people God has entrusted to me. And in heaven, I never want Jesus to present me with a list of names of people in my congregation who will spend eternity in hell, and it's my fault because I failed to warn them sufficiently or strongly enough. If people in my congregation are going to go to hell, I'm going to be wrapped around their ankles on their way there because I don't want that. When I was young, I was in a church where we loved to sing a song called "When We All Get to Heaven," and it struck me one day that it's very likely we won't all get to heaven. And I knew I didn't want to be the cause of that happening due to my own half-hearted negligence and delinquency as a pastor. If I was going to take up the pastorate, I was going to do it seriously because it's a serious business. Your most urgent spiritual need is to become born again, as Jesus said three times in this passage. And I, as my job, have to press that truth home to you again and again until you're tired of hearing it. But I dare not stop. I'd like to be confident that each one of you sitting here today is truly born again. That not a single one is a hearer of the word, but not a doer of the word, because I failed you. I failed to preach the gospel urgently enough as a matter of life and death. And it got across to you to warn you with enough fervency that you must be born again. And that is the message Jesus himself will give to a Pharisee named Nicodemus in today's text. It'll take place, as I said earlier, in a nighttime conversation between Nicodemus and our Lord. And that conversation can be summarized with five words that all begin with the letter A. Amenity, axiom, appeal, answer, and awareness. Now let me walk you through that, just giving you a brief outline overview of this text. And I'll do it with each of those five A words. First of all, the word amenity. Nicodemus begins this nighttime conversation with some very polite, pleasant amenities. Secondly, axiom. Jesus abruptly changes the subject. He just sidesteps all those amenities, gets right down to the heart of the issue. And he talks about the real issue on Nicodemus' mind, stating an axiomatic truth that this Pharisee finds shocking, disturbing, frankly, unacceptable. That axiom is what we've seen over and over here in this passage, that you must be born again. Thirdly, the word appeal. Nicodemus appeals to Jesus to come to his senses, inviting him to explain himself, or better yet, to soften his dogmatic language and become more realistic. You can't mean be born again. Fourthly, the word answer. Instead of softening or withdrawing what he has said, Jesus answers him by reinforcing it, building on it, ramping it up further, and illustrating it. And fifth and finally, awareness. This leads to a new awareness, a fundamental truth about the cause and the nature of regeneration, which is what being born again is all about. Well, let's take those one at a time. We'll go through all five of them, starting with this first one, the amenities. We find that in John 3, verse 1. John writes, "Now," and I want you to hold on to that word because I'm going to come back to it. It has significance. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and that's important here. What's a Pharisee? He's a member of the religious party known as the Pharisees. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were Zealots, there were Herodians, various parties, groups, subgroups within Judaism, all believing in the Jewish doctrine, but various taking various takes on it. He's of the Pharisee party, the pure party. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Pharisees believed that to be acceptable to God, a person first of all had to be Jewish. And if he wasn't born Jewish, he needed to become Jewish. And secondly, that he had to obey the Mosaic law. Had to be Jewish, had to obey the law. Can't be acceptable to God unless you're Jewish and you obey the law. You're serious about your Jewishness. There were about 6,000 Pharisees at this time. They considered themselves the purists. They had their own areas. They had their own neighborhoods, and you had to be a Pharisee to live in their neighborhood, and you were on trial for the first year, and if you passed the trial, then you got to be an official member of the Pharisee neighborhood and of the Pharisee party. And it was a party in which there was strict accountability. They had you living in their neighborhood because they wanted to check you out and see if you towed the line, lived up to the law. That's what Nicodemus was. He was a Pharisee. He had passed. He was just legalistic enough to be acceptable in the mind of a Pharisee. Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus that those things that he thought were so important, being Jewish and obeying the law, were not only unimportant, they were totally irrelevant to gaining entrance into God's kingdom, to becoming acceptable to God. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to obey the law perfectly. You can't do it anyway. This religious party called the Pharisees had existed for almost 200 years, and they had come about as a reaction to Greek culture. When Alexander the Great came in and spread that Greek culture, it had a major influence. That's why the Bible is written in Greek, because he brought his language into all these areas he conquered. So everybody was speaking Greek. That was the common language. Everyone spoke Greek. They with their culture, had influenced the Jewish religion, infiltrated it, undermined it, corrupted it with its pagan philosophy and religion and the thoughts of people like Aristotle and Plato. Unlike the Sadducees, who were kind of the liberals of their day, the Pharisees took their religion seriously. Sadducees didn't. For Sadducees, it was just a way of gaining some power. Pharisees now said, it's something we need to take seriously. You need to obey the law. You really need to obey the law, said the Pharisees. Sadducees, not so much. Sadducees didn't believe in anything but the first five books of the Old Testament. Sadducees didn't believe in angels. Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. There's a litany of things Sadducees didn't believe in. Pharisees came along and said, that's all wrong. It's all true. Now do it. Get out your Ten Commandments and start doing them. In fact, we're going to help you do them. We're going to add to them. So they added what was called the oral law, which was written by rabbis, to the law of God. thinking that if people obeyed their stricter, more specific rules of the oral law, they'd never even get close to disobeying God and God's law, the Mosaic law. For example, God's law said this, Exodus 20, verse 9. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall not do any work. They said, the Pharisees said, that's not enough. It's not defined. What's work? We've got to define it. So they added their oral law to it to keep people from breaking the Sabbath law. For example, the Pharisees said a woman must not look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Why? Because she might spot a gray hair and pull it out, and that's work. If a man gargled vinegar as a remedy for a sore throat, he had to swallow the vinegar. Why? Swallowing's not work. Spitting is. They said, if a person ate the egg of a hen who had laid that egg on the Sabbath, he had to kill the hen the next day. Why? Because the hen had had the nerve to violate the Sabbath with her indiscriminate egg laying. Nicodemus believed all this stuff. He believed in all these legalistic rules and regulations piled on top of God's law, thinking that his doing that made him not only a good Jew, but a good man, acceptable to God, deserving of entering into the kingdom of God. Like most Pharisees, this legalism that he tried to impose upon himself and obey made people like Nicodemus very self-righteous because of their obedience to the law. I don't even get close to disobeying the law. I obey the moral law, and it's a hedge that keeps me from getting anywhere near breaking God's law. They felt that they were superior to the common masses who didn't deal with God's law as scrupulously as they did. This also made them hypocrites, because as Jesus pointed out, they constantly violated the spirit of the law. Nobody can keep the law perfectly. Nobody. The law is there to show people you can't keep the law. Only God can keep the law. Therefore, inevitably, you fall short of the law. You need a Savior because you sinned by violating the law. The Pharisees' hypocrisy and self-righteousness were two failings which Jesus would constantly attack because the Holy Spirit had never transformed their hearts. They were totally incapable of keeping the law, not only in the letter of the law, but even in the spirit of the law. But they tried to cover up their failure. If you're going around as a model of lawfulness, as a model of morality, then you don't dare let anybody see you violating the law. So they covered up their failure by becoming more legalistic than ever and by attending to one religious ritual after another, and you paraded this. When you prayed, you put a box on your head called a phylactery, and you did it on the street, on the corner of the street, where most people would see you as they passed by, they'd see you standing there and they'd say, what a model of godliness. He doesn't sin. John says Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, meaning he held some position of authority and honor within Judaism. He may even have been a member of the Sanhedrin, the chosen 70, the 70 most outstanding people in Judaism at that time. These people were scholars. They were wealthy. They were people whom God seemed to have blessed. And so they were chosen as the ruling body of the Jews. Now, when I say that, you have to keep in mind that's all within the context of the Roman Empire. And the Romans only allowed them so much authority. But whatever authority was allowed, they are the ones who exercise it. The 70 chosen, the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus may have been one of those. Probably was. In verse 10 of this chapter, Jesus will say of Nicodemus that he is not a teacher of Israel. He will call him the teacher, definite article, of Israel, giving him extraordinary status, even among Jewish religious leaders, teachers, and rabbis. This is the man who came to see Jesus at night. This man was totally caught up and invested in this futile religious system, knocking themselves out, trying to prove themselves worthy to God, trying to prove themselves righteous in terms of the law. When Jesus himself began to gain notoriety as a Jewish teacher, Nicodemus was the one probably chosen to go and check him out. He claims to be a teacher. He's got a following. You better make sure he's teaching the right stuff. So Nicodemus paid him a visit to assess Jesus' qualifications as a teacher of Judaism. Especially important in view of the fact Jesus had not attended their established rabbinical schools. They don't know what he knows. They don't know if he deserves to be teaching anybody. They don't know about what he's teaching heresy from the Jewish point of view. What they do know is that he's from Galilee, and nobody who has anything to brag about, either as a Jewish scholar or prophet, ever comes from Galilee. They know that. Nonetheless, when Nicodemus comes, he's very polite. He speaks to Jesus courteously. He even addresses him as Rabbi, a title of honor among the Jewish teachers. He gives him the benefit of the doubt. That brings us to verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Well, how do you know that, Nicodemus? For no one can do these signs, these miraculous signs that you do, unless God is with him. These were the amenities that I mentioned earlier, which Nicodemus is going to apply to Jesus. Calling him Rabbi. Giving him credit. You have credibility. You do miraculous things. You couldn't do that if God weren't with you. Now, I told you earlier to hold on to that word now, right at the beginning of verse 1. And verse 2 explains why. It connects chapter 3 to chapter 2. It's the bridge. It's the connection. It's the link. That word now, it adds on to what's been said in chapter 2. For example, in chapter 2, verse 23, John had said, many believed in his name, observing his signs, those miraculous signs, which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Nicodemus was one of those people who were drawn to Jesus because of his miraculous signs, the miraculous signs he observed Jesus doing. He says so in verse 2. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's an example of those people John's talking about back in chapter 2. But instead of convincing Nicodemus that Christ's signs meant that he was the Messiah, they simply convinced him that he was a very effective, very excellent teacher sent by God. And from Nicodemus' point of view, much like myself, I don't do those signs, but I think that's coming because I'm such an excellent teacher myself. Everybody tells me that. They call me the Rabbi of Israel. I think God's going to be pleased with me soon enough so that I'm going to be up there with you, Jesus, working miracles because I'm such a good teacher too. I'm putting words in Nicodemus' mouth, but I think that's probably justified. I think that's probably how he felt. These were the amenities with which Nicodemus began the conversation, referring to our Lord as his equal, even a fellow rabbi. Nicodemus was very respectful, acknowledging that God was with Jesus as a teacher, even as the Old Testament said he had been with Moses as a teacher or with Jeremiah as a teacher. Those are the amenities. Now we come to the axiomatic truth. Jesus is going to stun Nicodemus, and I must say some of you may be stunned this morning by stating an axiomatic or self-evident truth that is totally foreign to Nicodemus as a legalistic rabbi who teaches salvation by Jewish heritage and good deeds, a moral life, a righteous life. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, amen, amen, or as in the South they say, amen, amen. And what it means is, This is a solemn, essential truth, Nicodemus. You've got to get this. Pay attention. If you've got something to write with, write it down, because this is absolutely true and you need to know it. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And our initial reaction when we hear that is, Jesus, where did that come from? He wasn't talking about that. He hadn't even asked how to get into the kingdom of God. He was just saying some nice things to you to kind of get the conversation flowing. And here you're saying, unless you're born again, you're not even going to get into the kingdom of God. And give the guy a break. He's just getting started here. Nicodemus hadn't said anything about getting into the kingdom of God. And again, this relates us back to the previous chapter. Remember back in chapter 2, John had said of Jesus, he knew all men. He added to that, he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus. He could read his heart. He knew what was on his mind. He simply addresses the question Nicodemus hasn't yet asked and may not ever get around to asking, but really wanted to talk about. John illustrates Jesus' omniscience by showing that he knew what Nicodemus was thinking about, what Nicodemus was holding back, just waiting for the right time to play that card. Someone might say, if this is what Nicodemus was thinking about, if this is what was on his mind, why didn't he just come out with it in the first place and ask Jesus how to get into the kingdom of God? Well, think about it. That's not the way polite people deal with things. In addition to that, and probably more important than that, his pride wouldn't let him ask such a basic religious question of an uneducated, untrained man who he feels he's being gracious by calling a rabbi. Such a question asked by a man who calls himself and is called by other people, the teacher, the rabbi of Israel. Why would I do that? Besides that, Nicodemus doesn't want anybody knowing that he's not totally sure of his answer to that question. How do you get into the kingdom of God? How do you gain entrance? How do you see the kingdom of God? Well, I think, well, how sure are you of that which you think? Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' unasked question was that one gets into the kingdom by becoming born again. Anothen, that same word can be and is often translated, and even at the end of this chapter is translated, not born again, but born from above. And I don't think you should choose one or the other. I think they're both applicable. In other words, born from heaven. Or better yet, born from God in heaven. Your parents gave you birth, now God gives you birth again. And notice that it's, and this is very important, notice that it is a passive voice verb, which means that the person must be given birth by someone other than himself, not that he must gain spiritual birth by himself for himself. It's something given to him. Something he doesn't even ask for, usually, in many cases. Commentator Richard Lenski puts it like this. Spiritual birth, and I want to go back on that one. I want to, before I get into Lenski, I want to say, we do ask for spiritual birth. In terms of our natural birth, obviously we don't ask for that. But we have nothing to do with our natural birth, and we have nothing that starts the process of our spiritual birth either. Now, again, let me go to Richard Lenski's comment, the commentator who writes this, and I quote, "Spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something one produces." You see the difference there? Something one undergoes, that's why it's a passive voice verb. Not something one produces. He goes on. "As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception and birth, so in an analogous way but on a higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours." What a blow for Nicodemus. His being a Jew gave him no part in the kingdom. And this is the axiomatic truth that Nicodemus had to understand. He needed to receive birth again, a second time. Not that he needed to birth himself. He needed to be birthed. And this is a profound truth that we too must understand. In order to see and experience the kingdom of God, where God's will and God's grace prevail, we must receive new birth, and therefore new life, eternal life, from the Holy Spirit. Christ is not talking about living by some religious belief system. That's something you do. He's not talking about living by some moral code. That's something you do. He's talking about a miraculous recreation of one's very nature that we have nothing to do with. We receive it, but that's all. We don't do it. This transformation goes by other names in other scriptures. For example, in chapter 3 of Acts, it's referred to as repentance and conversion. In chapter 6 of Romans, it's referred to as being made alive from the dead spiritually. That's why someone else has to do it. It's given to somebody who's dead spiritually. You can't expect much of dead people, can you? You can't give them a to-do list. They don't respond well. They don't respond at all. In 2 Corinthians, it's called becoming a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. A life dies and new things come, is replaced by a new kind of life. In Ephesians 2, it's called receiving life when you're dead in your sins. In Colossians 3, it's called laying aside an old self and putting on a new self. In Titus 3, it's called washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 2, it's called being called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Being called out, not discovering, being called out of it into God's marvelous light. In 1 John 3, it's called passing out of death into life. It is a rebirth, regeneration, in a sense, a resurrection experience. You're dead, and now you're alive. Dead spiritually, alive spiritually. Becoming born again is unlike any other human experience. It is not a reformation of the present life, improving it or elevating it. It is not a renovation of one's present nature, nor simply altering one's thinking or one's opinions or one's philosophy of life. It's not that. It's not undergoing ceremonies, not even the ceremony of baptism, or being welcomed into a church, even a good church. It is not being taught morality by good, godly parents or grandparents. It's not that. That's a good thing. It's just not that. It's not feeling impressed and touched by a sermon and therefore making a profession of one's faith in Jesus Christ. That's a very good thing to do, but that's not what we're talking about here, and that's not what Jesus was talking about. In fact, it's not basically a feeling at all. It is receiving new life and a new nature from above, the spiritual equivalent of rebirth, being born a second time, being born again. It is experiencing the divine miracle of creation within oneself. Just as God created life in Adam, blowing the breath of life into his inanimate body. It requires the same power that resurrected Jesus out of death physically. It takes no less power than that to cause a person to become reborn. It is experiencing newness in that everything becomes new, new life, new joy, new hope, a new world from our perspective that's no longer what it was before we became regenerated. Things that we once loved, we now consider contemptible. They make us sick. Things we once despised, we now treasure and love. It is talking with God and enjoying it. It's talking with Jesus, who was once a stranger to us. It is being crucified, crucifying our flesh with Christ. And it is sensing the Holy Spirit's power working in our hearts and our lives. It is nothing short of a supernatural miracle of God within us. And my friends, this is the experience of one who was born again, and without which we each one, without exception, will die in our sins. And that's the axiomatic truth with which Jesus confronted Nicodemus. You can see why it blew his mind. Well, that brings about the appeal. Nicodemus appeals this. It's not appealing to him, so he appeals it. What Christ has said was so opposite to everything Nicodemus had ever believed or thought or taught that his mind simply couldn't process it. It couldn't accept it. It just rejected it. He appealed to Jesus to modify his words, making them less offensive, less shocking, more understandable, more acceptable to Nicodemus' preconceived ideas and way of thinking. He tried to show Jesus that he had blundered in what he had said. He tried to show him that what he had said was ridiculous, it was absurd, it was impossible. And he tried to do this in sort of a nice way, I guess you could say, by throwing it all back in Jesus' face in crassly literal terms that expressed his own disdain for what Jesus had said. You see it in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Nicodemus couldn't believe that spiritual rebirth was actually required by God for entrance into God's kingdom. In his mind, there had to be an easier way. There had to be a less radical way, a less traumatic, less invasive, less demanding way than that. There's got to be a shortcut. It put salvation, listen to this carefully, it put salvation beyond human reach, placing a person's eternal destiny completely outside his control. Not only did this contradict everything Nicodemus had ever learned, it offended his humanistic pride and sense of self-reliance. Jesus was saying that a person's own will has no more to do with his being born again than it has to do with his being born in the first place. And lest one think that's not what Scripture teaches, or that this misinterprets Jesus' words, then remember what Jesus said to his disciples when they said to him, "Who can be saved?" His answer was, "With people, this is impossible." And then he graciously added, "But with God, all things are possible." What Jesus is saying very simply is this: salvation requires a divine miracle, and nothing less, nothing short of that. Now, maybe you're thinking at this point, you know what, I can actually see Nicodemus' point, and frankly, I find this a bit disturbing and a bit discouraging myself. I prefer to hear, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. And Paul's words are true. That's true, absolutely true. But so are Christ's words here to Nicodemus. So to build your faith on a proper foundation, you must take both into account, not trying to play one off against the other. I choose this one, it sounds better to me, and it kind of defeats that one. Can't do that. Got to take them both. A man who builds his house on a faulty foundation is only getting a favor when someone tells him the truth. Your foundation is faulty. Because that way, if he fixes it, that house won't come tumbling down upon him later on. If you ask, along with that Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Here's the right answer. You can do nothing to be saved. Not a thing. And the sooner you rid yourself of that notion, the better off you're going to be. But you can and should look away from yourself to Jesus Christ, and specifically to his death, and to the Holy Spirit who can give you new life, regenerate you, so that you can believe, so that you can ask for salvation, so that you can ask Jesus Christ that you want to be born again. The Holy Spirit only can do that. Don't you see that for the spiritually dead, it's got to begin with him. It can't begin with us. People are spiritually dead. You can't expect anything of them. They're capable of nothing. It's got to start with God. It can't start with us. It can't start with our reasoning. Well, now, let me see. I'm a sinner, and God made a provision for that. You can't. That won't happen. Dead people can't think that way. And we are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, before we are born again. It's got to start with God. Well, what have we seen? We've seen the polite amenities, Nicodemus's. And then we've seen Jesus get right to the point and provide a truth that is axiomatic. It's self-evident. And then we've heard Nicodemus's appeal. You can't mean that. That's like asking a man to go back into his mother's womb. Can't be that. And now we come to Jesus' answer in verse 5. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Again, catch this, Nicodemus. Hang on to this. Make sure you understand this. Make sure you grasp this and accept this in your soul. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, a question we need to ask at this point is, in terms of what Jesus is saying, is he talking about one cause of rebirth or two? Is Jesus teaching that new birth has two causes, one the water, two the Spirit, or just one, the water and the Spirit somehow being combined? And the answer is one. It's the water and the Spirit combined, and we'll see that in just a minute. But first, let me talk about those who believe the answer is two. Churches which teach baptismal regeneration. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration. They say he's talking about two causes or two agents of salvation. That God saves, gives eternal life, and brings a person into his kingdom through one, the Holy Spirit, and two, through water baptism, both of which are critically important, essential, absolutely necessary. You've got to have both. In other words, that the act of baptism has saving merit and power in and of itself, which is why they call it a sacrament. We don't call it a sacrament. We call it an ordinance. It's not a sacrament. A sacrament would mean that God dispenses his grace through conversion. And conversion comes through baptism. That H2O saves people. Chemistry. Water baptism. So that it doesn't matter who gets baptized. As long as they're baptized, they get saved. That person doesn't have to believe anything. He doesn't even have to know anything. In fact, it can include a baby. If he gets baptized, he's saved. And this is indeed a part of Catholic doctrine and theology, but not just Catholics. Some Protestants believe this too. Churches which engage in infant baptism, not all of them, but some of them, believe that baby's saved because he's been dunked. But baptism as a necessity for salvation is simply impossible. It has major problems. Let me give you three, and I can give you a lot more. But I just took three that I felt were the most salient. Take the thief on the cross. What chance, after he believed in Jesus on the cross, did he have of getting baptized? None. Does that mean he didn't go to heaven? No, he did go to heaven. How do you know? Jesus said so. Today you will be with me in paradise. No baptism. So obviously baptism is not an absolute necessity for salvation after all. I think one of the most important texts is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, including baptism. Lest any man should boast. Well, I got baptized. Of course I'm saved. God owes it to me. I did the thing he said you got to do if you want to get saved. I got myself baptized. It was embarrassing. I was all wet. My hair was looking a mess. And yet I did it. God owes that to me. Baloney. It's a gift of God's grace only, exclusively, always. Not a gift that's really remuneration because you've earned it. Can't be that. Thirdly, if baptism is a necessity for salvation, then why didn't Jesus say more about it? He said very little about it. Why don't 13 of the New Testament epistles even mention it? And the ones that do usually mention it once or twice at the most. Why did Paul actually write, "I thank God that I baptized none of you"? What are you saying, Paul? You're glad that you didn't see anybody saved in your ministry? He said, "I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Well, if you believe you've got to be baptized to get to heaven, you believe that's what Paul was saying. There are other reasons as well, but I'm going to let that go. Hopefully it's believable at this point. On the other hand, if you take the other approach, when water is used figuratively in the Bible, as I think it is here, it refers to spiritual cleansing and renewal through the Spirit. And this is how water and the Spirit are combined. The Spirit cleanses our souls of sin, just as if they had been washed with water. In the Old Testament, this is most clearly seen in Ezekiel 36, where God says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." There's no water involved in that. There's no H2O. It's figurative. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Idols are not cleansed by H2O, but by God's water. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Becoming born again is a heart transplant and a spirit transplant. God cleanses believers of their sins just as water cleanses our bodies of physical filth and uncleanness. He also places His Spirit in us, and the Spirit then creates a new heart and a new spirit within us, causing us to obey His law because we want to. That new heart desires the law of God. It loves the law of God. It sees the rightness and the truthfulness of God's law, and it wants to obey the law. It's not like the Pharisee in the Pharisaical community who's got this thing hanging over him all the time. "You're going to obey that, aren't you, brother?" No, it's not that. It's, "I love the law. Of course I want to obey it. It grieves me when I don't obey it." You see this in the New Testament too, and I think the New Testament passage which best states the same truth is Titus 3. I love Titus 3. Listen to what Paul writes. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." Not on that basis. "But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." This is the spiritual miracle of washing and regeneration that takes place within a person when he's born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And now in verse 6, Jesus further supports and illustrates this truth. Verse 6, "That which is born of flesh," which is just a reference to human nature, "is flesh." What do you get out of flesh? Flesh. Do you get the spiritual out of the flesh? No, you get flesh out of flesh. If you want the spiritual, you go to the Spirit. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In other words, man within the limitations of his own human nature cannot bring about anything spiritual. He certainly cannot bring about regeneration. Nicodemus must have thought his question about a man entering into a mother's womb would end the question, end this conversation. That was the last word in his mind. They had stumped Jesus. He had presented an insurmountable argument that Christ could never answer. But Jesus did answer. And Jesus answered him in his own terms. He said, "Suppose you could go back into your mother's womb some way. Even if you could, it wouldn't help. Because flesh always and only produces more flesh. It never produces spirit. It produces more fleshly nature, which has no capacity for anything spiritual and which always inevitably postures itself in enmity against God. Ever since Adam and Eve's fall into sin, man's fleshly human nature has always been in rebellion against God. Sinners can produce nothing but sinners. Romans 8, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Although John's use of the word flesh here refers to the limitations of man's human nature, while Paul's use of that word flesh refers to man's bent towards sinfulness, the two are inescapably interlinked. You can't have one without the other. Only the Holy Spirit can give birth to a new spirit within man, which can then relate itself to the realm of God Himself and do God's will. So John says in 1 John, his first epistle, that a twice born individual, one, practices righteousness. Chapter 2 of 1 John. Secondly, it does not continually practice sin as a once born person does. Chapter 3 of 1 John. That it loves the brethren, chapter 3, verse 14. That it overcomes Satan's evil world system, chapter 5. And that it keeps itself from the wicked one, chapter 5 as well. Regeneration is a transformation by the Holy Spirit of a person's very nature, which brings about observable changes in his life, in his behavior, in his conduct. Now Jesus refers to Nicodemus' reaction to all of this. He's nonplussed. He is flabbergasted. He is amazed. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And Nicodemus shouldn't have been, given as we've seen that he is an Old Testament expert. He knows the book of Ezekiel. He knows all the other Old Testament books. He knows the writers. They said those things. He should have known this. But he had become accustomed to thinking that acceptance with God gained through man's own moral efforts to obey God's law was enough. Like almost everybody in this world, he overestimated man's ability to achieve his own righteousness, and he underestimated God's standard for righteousness to make a person acceptable. What is that standard? How righteous do you have to be righteous in God's view? The answer is you have to be as righteous as God is righteous. God is His own standard. His own glory is the standard. One notch below that makes a person unacceptable. Romans 3, all have sinned. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? All have sinned. And fall short of the, what's the next word? Glory of whom?
God.
That's the standard. But I come so close. Yeah, but so did the Pharisees. God's own glory is His standard for human righteousness, and He will accept nothing less, and He does not grade on the curve. It's an absolute standard. You make it, or you spend eternity away from Him. Many people are amazed that the spiritual rebirth that Jesus talked about is absolutely necessary before a man can become acceptable to God or even believe in Jesus for salvation. But that's exactly what the Bible says. His regeneration must precede our faith. We're not capable of faith. We're not capable of believing while we are still spiritually dead. Finally, we come to the new awareness. Nicodemus found Jesus' answer to his question amazing. And now Christ would go on to make him aware of a basic foundational truth that also illustrates what he had said. Verse 8. The wind. That's the Greek word pneuma, from which we get pneumatic. The wind blows where it wishes. That's true, isn't it? Ever tried to stop the wind? I was out there with my leaf blower yesterday, and I was blowing against the wind, and leaves are just flying everywhere. I did not reverse the direction of the wind with my little blower. I was getting blown on. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. Now catch this. so is everyone who was born of the pneuma. Same word, translated spirit. Jesus uses a play on words here. Since both the word wind and the word spirit are both viable translations of the word pneuma. Jesus is saying that like the wind, the Holy Spirit is absent. Now listen to this carefully. Like the wind, as much as this is true of the wind, the Holy Spirit is absolutely unpredictable and absolutely uncontrollable. In practical terms of our salvation, Jesus is describing the sovereign character of our regeneration. Just as no one can direct the wind, the Holy Spirit's activity in giving new birth and new life to souls is a totally sovereign and incomprehensible activity which man can neither control nor even influence. It's up to God. So in any debate about election, you always hear someone say, well, I know how election works. I believe in election. I know how it works. God looks down through the halls of history and sees who's going to believe in him, and he gets the jump on them, and he believes in them first. He chooses them. He elects them. Well, if you say that, and you believe that, then you don't understand what Jesus wrote here. You believe the Holy Spirit ultimately is controllable. If you do the right things, he will respond. You call the tune, and he dances to it. Either that, or you understand what Jesus is saying, you just find it unacceptable, and you just flat out reject it. A person like that gives far too much credit to men who are born spiritually dead in their sins and incapable of doing anything. The Spirit blows his saving breath over any dead soul God has chosen. And no one can either direct, control, or influence the direction of his blowing and his activity at all. But just as you know the wind is blowing when you see the leaves rustling, you know the Spirit has done his work in a man or a woman when his life begins to manifest the character of God. When you see that life change, you know the wind has blown in this person's direction. You may not understand why he's different, but you'll see it and you'll hear it in his life. And the reason is he has experienced the miracle of regeneration because God's unpredictable wind, the Holy Spirit, has blown on him. Not because of something good he did. Not because he earned it. It was just an exercise of God's grace. Earlier on, Pastor Dean read Ezekiel 37. Where God brings Ezekiel into the valley full of bones, dry bones. Verse 9 said, then he, God, said to me, Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. What a statement that is. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What breath is this? It's the breath of the Holy Spirit. It's God's breath which gave Adam life to an inanimate, lifeless body in the very beginning. Same breath. Today God's Spirit is coming from the four winds and breathing spiritual breath and life into people who are as spiritually dead and helpless as those skeletons in the valley were physically dead, but were given the breath of life. And he does it all of it, according to his will. I would simply say, may his breath blow over your soul and mind. Now, it comes down to this. Someone says at this point, well, then what in the world can I do to be saved? If I have no control over the Spirit's life-breathing, saving work, what can I do? Well, in Acts 2, Peter confronted the Jews in the temple with their sin, just 6 weeks after they had crucified and killed their own Messiah. In verse 37, we read this. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Same question. Let me just give you a hint. The fact they're asking that question and the fact that they want to know the answer to that question is a very good sign of what? The wind is blowing. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What pierced them to the heart? The words of Peter, driven home to them by the power of the Holy Spirit, which was churning up their hearts, preparing their hearts to receive the seed of life, the breath of life, the truth of God. If you aren't sure you're born again, ask the Holy Spirit to make your sin clear to you as He did to those people in Jerusalem, those men who had killed Christ. In other words, to blow in your direction. If He does, and I cannot promise you He will, I don't have that authority. Scripture doesn't give me that authority. But if He does, repent of your sin as quickly as you can. Get on your knees, cry out to God for forgiveness, and ask Jesus to forgive you. You can do that, can't you? You can ask. That you can do. You can ask Jesus to forgive you, cleanse you, and renew your spirit. He promises. Listen to this promise. Wonderful promise. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. If you ask sincerely, it's because you've been enabled to ask sincerely by the Holy Spirit. And you can do that because you have been regenerated. You are now alive. You are now prepared to believe in Jesus Christ and become born again. And He will save your soul. Simple as that. Lord Jesus, we praise You for what You told Nicodemus, that we've been privileged to eavesdrop on and hear and understand. It teaches us the truth about what You have done for us. You have saved us by Your grace, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and by that power alone, we have come to know You. We have been born again. We have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to boast of whatsoever, not a single thing. We are recipients of Your grace, not the earners of Your grace. And we pray that Your Spirit would blow on anyone here today who has not yet received that grace, that it would give him a yearning, that it would pierce him to the heart, that he would be prepared to cry out with sincerity, asking You for forgiveness and cleansing and new life. We pray that You would call Your people out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Do Your marvelous work. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.